Behold the man. That's what Pilate said to the Jews, and in particular, the leaders in Israel, as they petitioned him to put Jesus to death. Behold the man. The chief priests and officers heard those words of Pilate. They saw Jesus before them wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns. These were put on him by Roman soldiers, not to honor him in any way, but to mock him. Jesus stood before the Jews. They watched him being mocked and beaten by the Roman soldiers. "Hail, King of the Jews!" they cried over and over as they hit him in the face and spit on him. The NIV Bible says they struck him in the face. What did the Jewish leaders say when they saw and heard this? Were they overcome by compassion for this innocent man? Did they change their minds and realize that Barabbas the murderer should be crucified and Jesus allowed to go free? Did they listen when Pilate himself said 3 times that he found no fault in Jesus? 3 times he told them. But instead of softening their hearts, they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." The Israelites were very adamant that they wanted Barabbas to be set free and that they wanted Jesus to be crucified. Barabbas. Here's the person we don't talk too much about. He's just sort of an actor in this real-life drama who has no speaking part. But his presence adds a little twist to the scenario. So let's see if we can find out why Barabbas had this cameo part in this real-life story of the crucifixion of our Lord. And when you think about it, Barabbas didn't really even need to be there in the story, did he? Yeah, he was not required to be present for Jesus to give up his life on the cross. But Barabbas was there. So perhaps the Lord had some more lessons for us. Let's see what we can find out. What was Barabbas' crime? Well, we find that out in Mark 15:7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, there are actually some different theories about this, even though I always thought it was pretty clearly stated. One theory suggests, because it is found in just a very few Greek manuscripts, that Barabbas' name was actually Yeshua Bar Abba, which means Jesus, Son of the Father. And because of that, it is purported that the Jews were really crying out to Pilate to let Jesus go free. This, of course, is not scriptural. This is conjecture based on a very small percentage of the old manuscripts and then taken to a whole new place. You see, even if Barabbas' name really was Yeshua Bar Abba, it does not necessarily follow that the Jews were crying out for the opposite of what our Bibles tell us. Another theory is quoted in Wikipedia.com, which I rarely quote, but I think deserves a little attention for our purposes. Quote, Chaim Maccabee and some other scholars have averred that Jesus was known as Barabbas because of his custom of addressing God as Abba in prayer and referring to God as Abba in his preaching. It follows that when the Jewish crowd clamored before Pontius Pilate to free Barabbas, they could have meant Jesus. Anti-Semitic elements in the Christian church, the argument goes, altered the narrative to make it appear that the demand was for the freedom of somebody else, a brigand or insurrectionist named Barabbas. This was, the theory goes, part of the tendency to shift the blame for the crucifixion towards Jesus and away from, the crucifixion toward the Jews and away from the Romans, end quote. Well, my goodness. Admitting that it was the Jewish leaders who were bent on getting rid of Jesus and wanted to be crucified does not mean that one is anti-Semitic. Facts are facts, and the Bible is full of facts. Also, to conclude that anti-Semitic elements in the Christian church change the narrative to make it appear that the demand was for the freedom of somebody else, namely Barabbas, without any proof is very hard to accept. A handful of Jewish leaders made a mistake, which just happened to be a necessary part in God's plan to save the whole world. In light of the behavior of the Jewish leaders leading up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, neither of these two theories seems even remotely plausible. The leaders of Israel had been after Jesus since he started preaching. So why did I go through this little exercise? Well, I guess I just wanted to make it clear that when there is very little information in the Bible about someone like Barabbas or something, people have a tendency to fill in the blanks, so to speak, and start getting into opinions which are often a long way from the truth. How easy it is to just say that the early church changed the narrative because they were anti-Semitic. Now, I'm not saying that other sources aren't good sometimes, but as we know, they absolutely have to square with what we know to be true from God's Word, the Bible. So, let's take a look at what we know for sure about Barabbas and the situation. First of all, the name Barabbas means, according to Professor Strong, son of a father or master. This is a fact. But what does it mean? Well, who else in the scriptures is called the son of a father or master? I can think of two. Jesus, of course, is called the Son of God in many places. Here's one quote, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there is another who is called the Son of God. Luke 3:38 says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now this is very interesting to me. Now, this seems to be a microcosm of a greater plan. You see, we know from the scriptures that Christ paid the ransom price for Adam, a perfect life for a perfect life. One son of God paid the price for another son of God. God, of course, being our heavenly Father. In the story of Jesus' crucifixion, the Son of the Heavenly Father gives his life in place of Barabbas, son of a father. I don't believe that Barabbas was chosen at random. God chose him for a good reason. It gives us just one more glorious picture of the ransom sacrifice. Let's for a moment examine Barabbas' crimes. We read in Mark 15:7 again, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Notice the three things said about Barabbas. He was bound or imprisoned, he was an insurrectionist, and he was a murderer. How do these three things compare with Adam's bio? Adam was initially free, free to roam the garden, free to worship God, free from death. Barabbas was as free as he could be under the Roman authority. He could roam about the land. He could worship the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while doing so, he was free from any death penalty that the Romans might impose on him for breaking their law. But the sentence of death was given to both men for breaking God's law. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He rebelled against Rome. Was Adam an insurrectionist? Well, in a sense, he rebelled against God when he ate the forbidden fruit. And I like Pastor Russell's thoughts on this. Now, this is a quote from reprint 1176. He cast Adam out from the Garden of Eden and all its favors. He no longer treated him as a loved creature and friend, but as one who had rebelled. He virtually said, "You have chosen your path, now walk in it." End quote. The last thing mentioned in Mark 15:7 was that Barabbas had committed murder. So, of course, the next question is, did Adam commit murder? Well, let's examine the text a little closer. It says that Barabbas committed murder in the insurrection. Did Adam commit murder in his insurrection against God? Clearly, Adam's insurrection of disobeying led to the death of every single one of his progeny. And I will continue the quote from Brother Russell in reprint 1176. God determined to make an example of the sinner and of the natural consequences of sin. And so the penalty of sin went into effect. End quote. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So, Adam's disobedience was responsible for sending all other human beings to death. Adam's insurrection was directly responsible for causing all other people to die. And now, since the last shall be first, we will consider the first part of Mark 15:7. Barabbas lay bound. Was Adam bound with those that made insurrection with him? Well, who made insurrection with Adam? Well, it'd have to be Eve, wouldn't it? Together they disobeyed God. Were they bound? Well, the way I see it was that when they were cast out from the Garden of Eden, they were suddenly under the bondage of sin and death. This was much the same as Barabbas and his fellow insurrectionists. Once they were all caught for making insurrection, all of them came under the death penalty by Rome, and they were literally bound in prison. And so we see a correlation between Barabbas and Adam, how Jesus took the place of each of them in death. The freeing of Barabbas was a vivid picture of the ransom. But there is even another part of this scenario that we should take a look at before we move on. The custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover time. Students of the Bible will note that the only time in the whole Bible that a prisoner is offered release at Passover or any other Jewish holy day is at this very time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Matthew 25:15-17 from the NIV translation reads, "Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Mark 15:6, again NIV. "Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested." Luke 23:17 from the King James Version. "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And please note that this text is very questionable. The Diaglot says that the whole verse should be omitted because it is not found in the Vatican manuscript. The King James has it in parentheses. The verse is totally omitted in Tischendorf's, ASV, Rotherham, NIV, Weymouth, and others, and it is in italics in the NAS version. But since a similar thought is found in the other three Gospels, it probably hasn't affected too much by having been there. And finally, John 18:39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Now, in Matthew, it is said to be the governor's custom. In Mark, it says in the NIV, "Now it is the custom at the feast to release a prisoner." But in the NAS and the ASV, it says, "Now at the feast, he," meaning Pilate, "used to release unto them one prisoner." And we've already discussed that the Luke account might probably have been spurious. So we'll move on to John. And John says, "You have a custom. So I ask you, which is it? Israel's custom or Rome's custom?" And I think the answer might be easier than we would realize at first. Israel at the time was under bondage to Rome. Therefore, custom that benefits the Jews is only going to happen with Roman consent. And this would have had to have been a Roman custom, given that they were in charge. In John 18:39, where it says, "But you have a custom," seems to contradict that statement. But a closer look at the text will help. The diaglot says, "But it is customary for you." And the interlinear says, "It is but a custom for you." The Phillips translation says, "I have an arrangement with you." You see, this is something that was offered and used at the discretion of the Roman governor, and the Jews became accustomed to it. And there was some evidence in an article by Reverend Sam Harris that this is indeed the case. Quote, "According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Frankie Gavelin, editor, the custom referred to of releasing a prisoner at the Passover feast is unknown outside of the Gospels. It was, however, a Roman custom and could well have been a custom in Palestine. An example of a Roman official releasing a prisoner on the demands of the people occurs in the Papyrus Florentinus 6159. There the Roman governor of Egypt, G. Septimus Vegetus, says to Philbion, the accused, 'Thou hast been worthy of scourging, but I will give thee to the people.'" End quote. Reverend Harris also quotes the Interpreter's Bible, which says, "The custom of amnesties, a general pardon, at festival times is known the world over. It used to be said that there was no evidence for such a proceeding in Palestine at this time. But there is a Talmudic rule that a paschal lamb may be slaughtered for one who has been promised release from prison." End quote. Because of the true paschal lamb and his love for mankind, two guilty men were released from a death sentence. So what have we learned from this little exercise that we engaged in regarding Barabbas and the custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover? Number one is Scripture first. I think we can all agree on that. We got the meaning from the Scriptures first, and then we found some other evidence to back it up. And this helps us stay away from ideas like the Jews were crying out to let Jesus go free. And maybe there are some finer points that we learned. For example, releasing the prisoner to the people was a custom, not a law. Pilate did not have to offer Jesus or Barabbas to be released, as was his custom. But I tell you what I really find fascinating. All of these people and events came together at just the right time, at Jesus' crucifixion. In the Bible, Barabbas, whose name means son of a father or master, just happened to be in prison at that time. He was not heard of before or after. His crimes matched those of Adam's. The custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover is not recorded in the Bible before or after this event, but just happened to be offered and accepted at this time. Roman rulers and leaders at the time were generally pretty cruel, especially to those who claimed to be a king other than their own. Remember Herod, a Jew ruling for Rome? He killed all of the children 2 years old and younger. Yet here is a Roman governor who realized Jesus' innocence and did what he could to free him. And all this just happened to take place at Passover time. I think you might agree. The odds on all of this coming together at the same time were huge from a human standpoint. But we can see our Heavenly Father's providence in all of this. He had this plan and arranged for a long time, and it was to be. How it increases our faith to know the story. As Jesus was being mocked and spit upon and struck in the face, how did he react? How would most other kings react? With pompous pride to know that he was about to die as a martyr? With trembling fear, knowing they were about to experience the cruel and excruciating death of the cross? Did Jesus even cry out for help? Isaiah 53:7 reads this way in the NIV. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And you know, those were the very words that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip came upon him on his way to Gaza. Now let's take a quick look at Acts 18, verses 27, 28, 32, and 33. And he arose, and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch was reading about a humble man, yet a fearless man, a meek man, a quiet man. He didn't even know who this man was, and asked Philip to identify the man for him. The eunuch's heart was stirred, and forthwith he was baptized. Were not our hearts stirred as well when we came to know this humble yet fearless man? There is no record of him saying it, but I can almost hear the words coming from the eunuch's heart as he read this prophecy about Jesus. Behold the man. That fateful day in Jerusalem meant little, if anything, to the Roman soldiers. Just another crucifixion. But that crucifixion meant a great deal to the Jewish leaders. Their nemesis was being put to death. Business could continue as usual. That crucifixion also meant a great deal to Jesus' followers. Their master, their guide, their loving teacher, their perfect example was not only killed, but was humiliated in front of all, being put to death like a common thief or murderer. What shame and ignominy he endured. What shame his followers must have endured that day as well. They must have been confused as well as sorrowful. Jesus had told them that he was going to die, indeed must die. He had explained to them just the night before as they ate some unleavened bread that it represented his body. He also told them to drink the fruit of the vine and that it represented his blood. These must have been strange words to them. Strange indeed. What did they mean? As they pondered the words and events of the Last Supper, things started happening fast. Jesus was arrested and taken before Pilate. There was an angry mob, not made up of just the common people, but the Jewish leaders as well. Jesus was put in a dungeon to await his crucifixion. What was happening? It must have been overwhelming for those dear disciples. They ended up leaving Jesus pretty much alone. Even Peter denied the Lord three times that night and cursed at the idea that he might be one of Jesus' followers. Jesus bore this trial alone. This was part of God's plan. Let's read the words of Isaiah 53:10 and 63:3. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. He alone was the ransom sacrifice, the ransom price for man. The experience was just for him. And I wonder how many naysayers sarcastically repeated Pilate's words as Jesus was walking through the streets of Jerusalem with his cross on his back. Behold the man. Every year we gather together with solemn hearts to remember our Lord's death. Why do we do that? It's almost like attending a funeral every year for the rest of our lives for the same person. That almost sounds like kind of a downer to me. Every year we bring up the manner in which he suffered and died. But why so solemn? It was a good thing that he died, wasn't it? Shouldn't it be a time of great rejoicing? You know, we ask these questions and yet we have seen these type of things in our own culture. There are a lot of people who gather together each year to remember the death of Elvis Presley. Sorry, it was a good picture. They commemorate his death by lighting candles, singing his songs, and crying. Now, Elvis was an extremely talented singer. Many people idolized him, and they were crushed when he died. But we ask you, other than making a lot of people sad and leaving behind some good music, what was so special about Elvis's death? Some people celebrate the birth of great people. The holiday we know as President's Day used to be called George Washington's birthday. But what a great work that man did for this country. But Jesus told his followers on the night before he was crucified, "Do this in remembrance of me." The "this" he was referring to was to partake of two emblems that were ordinary items found on most dinner tables. The unleavened bread, Jesus said, represented his body, which was given for them. Of the cup of wine or juice, he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Broken bread represents a broken body. A cup of wine represents Jesus' blood being poured out. These are expressions of death. If your body was broken in pieces and divided among a group of people, you'd be dead. The very essence of your life is in your blood. If it is poured out, you are dead. There is no ambiguity here. Jesus told his disciples and us as well that we should remember his death. He even tells us in what manner we should commemorate it. "Do this," he said. "Do what we have done here tonight, the evening before I am crucified. Break some unleavened bread, bless it and eat it. Pour some wine or fruit of the vine, bless it and drink ye all of it." Again, we ask, why? Why did he want us to remember his death? We ask that especially in lieu of the fact that the vast majority of Christians today celebrate his birth and his resurrection vigorously. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to answer the question, we need to know something about God's plan for mankind. We know that Adam fell from perfection when he disobeyed God, and his penalty was death. And we know that only a perfect man could take his place in death and release all of mankind from the death penalty. Only the death of a perfect man could balance the scales of justice. The death of a perfect man. Jesus came to earth and was born a male. He was perfect. No sin was in him. He continued to live a perfect life, all the while being under the Mosaic law. We get a lot of good lessons from his birth and from his life. What a marvelous character he had. He was so perfect that he said to the apostle Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He was full of life, perfect human life. He reflected his Father's character, and yet he knew why he was here on earth. He came to die for Adam. His mission was to save the whole world of mankind from eternal death, just as Adam's disobedience guaranteed that the whole human race would be born into sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. Yes, it was Jesus' death, not his birth, nor any of the good things that he did during his 33.5 years here, that will bring about a sin-free, perfect life on earth for all of Adam's progeny. So, what is the point of the emblems? Well, we think that maybe more than just representing Jesus' life, they help us remember our consecration vows. When we consecrated, we made a vow unto the Lord to follow his Son even unto death. We sort of renew that vow each time we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Partaking of the emblems helps us to fully grasp the meaning of our consecrations. There's an old Chinese proverb that goes like this. I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. When we partake of the memorial emblems, we are not just hearing and seeing, we are doing. And we are doing exactly what Jesus and his disciples did on that very night just under 2,000 years ago. That has to have an effect on our hearts. It has to make us feel closer to the Lord. It has to move us enough to want to stay the course of our consecration, even though the battle may be tough. And if it doesn't, then perhaps we are very new, or perhaps we are in the process of considering consecration. Witnessing the memorial service is a good thing, even to the unconsecrated. Remember that when the Israelites celebrated that first Passover, everyone together in each home represented the entire household of faith. But only the consecrated were represented by the firstborn. What a wonderful thing for those unconsecrated to behold as they observe the service, because they see and they remember. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says this in the NIV, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And so we see that learning about the Lord and learning truth and righteousness through his word, although they may be a huge blessing, are not the same as participating in his sacrifice with him. For the consecrated at the memorial service, we do and we understand. Now, when we partake of the emblems, When we partake of the emblems, are we going to die the next day like Jesus did? I'd say the odds are pretty slim. But remember the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. We have promised the Lord that we would die daily as well, as we keep our lives daily on the altar of sacrifice. So, I guess in a sense, we will die the next day, and the day after, and the day after. By doing, that is, by partaking of the emblems, it helps us to understand better each year that we have promised the Lord that we would give our lives in sacrifice, just as Jesus did. As we actually drink from the cup each year, we should remember that it represents a cup of experiences, just as it did for Jesus. When Jesus consecrated his life to the Lord and was baptized in the River Jordan, he started experiencing a life of sacrifice. Some were wonderful, blessed experiences. Fellowship with the dear brethren, performing miracles, communing with his heavenly Father, things like that. He also experienced many painful and sorrowful things. Being rejected by the Jewish nation, being falsely accused, and finally being put to death like a common thief in shame and ignominy on the physically painful cross. We too have our own cup of experiences. When the mother of Zebedee's children came to Jesus and asked that her two sons might be on the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom, he answers in verse 22 of Matthew 20, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup I shall drink of? As we drink of the cup of experiences, let us not become prideful or complacent when we have pleasant experiences, nor let us become discouraged or fearful when we find ourselves in very difficult experiences. Instead, let us do what Jesus did so often. He prayed to his heavenly Father and trusted his guidance. Aside from remembering the bitter experiences that surrounded our Lord's death, this, I believe, is another reason why this is such a solemn occasion for us. We remember our vows of sacrifice that we made when we consecrated. Consecration is a very serious matter. I know I don't need to tell you that. And we know that we will have many experiences to endure and to enjoy. Our mission is not complete. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith is a lifetime work. We can't help but be solemn. Pilate said to the Jews as they were trying to get permission to crucify Jesus, "Behold the man." Someday, the whole world will say about their Savior, "Behold the man." And in our hearts, we say to each other as we partake of the bread that represents his broken body and the wine that represents his poured out blood, "Behold the man."